Land Bible Church. I don't know about you, but you know, this is my first time to be back up in the pulpit since we've made the changes to the sanctuary. And I have to say, it's really neat looking. I'm liking it. How about you? You liking it? Yeah. Amen. We have some great folks that have put on our committee that have put these things together. So continue to pray for them. They're doing a great job. I'd like to welcome all those who are viewing by way of live stream. We're so glad that you're tuning in, and we pray that you'll be blessed and encouraged today as we also pray the same for our congregants here. I'd like to ask you to keep Ann and Andy in your prayer as they're in California. Andy went out to California this past week for a conference. They decided to stay a couple extra days to meet with some family, and they'll be traveling back here shortly. So please keep them in your prayers as they make their way back to the Sugar Land area. We're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 4, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. And why don't we open up with a word of prayer. Precious and loving Heavenly Father, our Abba, we come to you this morning and we sincerely and desperately pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts those things which we need to hear and understand. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate us to your scriptures. Help us, Father, to hear, understand, and then to apply those things we learned today. We praise you. We thank you for what you're going to do. And we're so blessed, Lord, at the honor of having your word. Thank you for the word of God. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Well, gee, I wonder what we're going to study today. How about we study law and grace? We're in session 22. Can you believe that we're that far into this session? I don't know when it's going to end, so perhaps the rapture will happen first, and then we'll find out all the ways that I was wrong, right? Here's our outline for this morning. We'll go just again briefly look at our purpose, aim, and objective. We'll review a little bit of session 21, and then we're going to talk about first and beginnings in Christ's ministry. So we're actually going to do again another 30,000-foot overview of the entire chapter of Matthew 4. And I'll give you some general information, comments and commentary, and concluding observations. Here's our purpose, aim, and objective again. What are we trying to do? So we're trying to compare and contrast law and grace so as to properly understand these two very important themes in the Bible, and especially how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. Again, I've had this up every session, but it bears repeating from time to time. If you look at the blue there in the middle, the important thing for us to understand as believers in Christ is that the law is no longer, as in the divine intent, or it is no longer a ministration of death, of cursing and conviction. That's what it's supposed to be, because it's not that any longer, because we're taught by many that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we may. And that is, in a nutshell, the thing we're trying to disavow in this series. We're trying to show how important it is to recognize that we are dead to the law and what that means. But we're not just dead to the law, we're alive to God. William R. Newell, again, one of my favorite writers, he has a tremendous free PDF copy of his book out in the cloud somewhere, Romans verse by verse. If you don't have it, I would encourage you to get it. And he says here, the law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. And that's a significant statement as we keep in mind the ordinances we're talking about is the entire law of Moses. How many laws were there? 613. And how many did you have to break to have the curses come down in your head? Just one. And as I always like to say, if you can quote me the first 25 of those, then you're doing pretty well. Most people think they can do the first 10 and they even muff those up, don't they? All right. So let's get into session 21 review. We talked about who the John the Baptist is. And my wife on the way over here told me, now listen, you can't try to make that joke you made in the last session about John the Baptist. So I'm not going to, but if you'd like to go see what I said, go look at the archives. Who is John the Baptist? Well, that's sort of what we think he might have looked like, something like that. We find John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 and 4 and 6 especially. John, where did he minister, that John the Baptist fellow that liked to eat locusts and wild honey? Well, he ministered up there in the area of the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea. So I hope you can see that clearly enough. There it is. Help you. I'll give you a little animation. Every once in a while, a little animation helps, doesn't it? Or it really helps because I'm not very animated, right? Okay, I'm working hard again here. I need a little help. Okay. Who is John the Baptist? Well, here we go. He lived out in the wilderness according to Christian tradition. He was born in a little town or village called Ain Karim. You see Matthew 3:1 there. He wore rough and wild clothing and ate rough and wild diet of locusts and wild honey, which was, of course, as we noted last time, allowed by the law of Moses. So I wonder if he ever had little locust bits in his beard. You think maybe he might have? I don't know. I used to have a beard, and I finally decided to get rid of it because my wife was always telling me that I had little morsels I was saving for later. You know. Well, I guess I'm going to be playing with this microphone all morning because they don't have the one I normally use. So I tell you what, can we just switch over to this mic? I'd rather not have to sit here and look like I'm picking my ear all during the service. All right, so give me a sign when I'm ready to go here, and we'll proceed ahead. Matthew 3:4 says he had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And he came with a very important message saying, repent. And of course, as we mentioned quite extensively in our last session, there's all kinds of ideas that people have about this word repent. But really what repent means is to have a change of mind that moves us from unbelief to belief in what God says is true. And you notice that you don't see anything in that definition about weeping and crying and moaning and groaning or, going and crawling on cobblestones to a shrine somewhere. That's not repenting. We may see things that are evidences of having repented, but we can't confuse that and get the evidences and make them the repenting, right? He also had a message that said, make ready the way, and we talked about that quite extensively also. He came morally, John the Baptist came morally and spiritually clearing and leveling and making straight the way before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may recall that I told you about how in that day and time, what would they do whenever a dignitary came through the area? They would always send a crew out ahead of them. And the purpose of the crew that came out ahead of them was literally to make the roads straight and passable, smooth. I think it's kind of interesting that you see the similarities there. John the Baptist said that judgment would precede the kingdom. And you have to keep in mind now, who are we talking to? We're talking to the nation of Israel. And so he's saying that there's going to be judgment that's going to come, and nobody wanted to hear that. How many people like judgment? Go ahead and wave it. No, not a single hand. Yeah, nobody wants judgment. They want the kingdom. And so he said, no one... didn't make any difference what your standing was in the Jewish religious life. You were not going to be exempt from that judgment. And then we talked a little bit about why in the world would Jesus be baptized? Why did he do that? We said, first of all, Jesus didn't need to repent or to confess sins. We did say that he came to be baptized at least for a threefold reason. One was that it authenticated John the Baptist's ministry and his message of repentance. And then we also said it presented Jesus as the spiritually, ethically, and morally clean Messiah who fulfilled God's word. And again, from a Gentile mindset, that is meaningless to us. But when you understand these things from the perspective of the Jew, that was what they were expecting in terms of their Messiah. So Jesus came to fulfill that aspect of his Messiahship there. And it also identified Jesus with sinners.
as they were coming out. It didn't make him a sinner. It didn't say he was a sinner, but it identified him with sinners. And I don't know about you, but we, every one of us in here, should be very, very happy that Jesus identified himself with sinners, because everyone in here was and is a sinner. Is that not correct? We're sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners because we got that pesky little entity called the sin nature hanging around, don't we? And then after Jesus was baptized, there were some significant things that happened. After his baptism, we see the presence of all three persons of the Trinity. We see the Father manifesting himself by the way of a voice. We see the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in the form of a dove. And of course, we have the Lord Jesus there present. And so what's happening here is we're seeing God the Father give his stamp of approval on his Son's activities. And of course, I have the scripture there, Matthew 3:16-17. And how important that statement is that he makes at the end there in verse 17, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was always well pleased with Jesus. And that's significant, because that's important in terms of our salvation. Had the Father not been pleased, Jesus would not have been the perfect sacrifice that we had to have to be saved. And that's a quick end of the review right there. Let's jump on into the material for this morning. So, I'm going to do something I don't really like to do. I'm going to read Matthew 4, verses 1 through 25. I'm going to have it up on the screen there for you. And then I'm going to begin commentating on that material. So, you can follow along with me in your Bible if you'd like. One of the reasons I do this is because many times people come, they have all kinds of different translations. So, I'm going to use the one I'm using here, and people listening by way of live stream may or may not have a Bible. So, I try to keep those kinds of things in mind. So, here we go. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 first here. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands, they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Verse 7, Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I have given you, if you fall down, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." And verses 12 through 25, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody," this is John the Baptist, "he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in that region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Verse 18, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Thank you so much. I hope you have a wonderful day today. That's a lot of reading, wasn't it? Okay, I wanted to get all that out there because we're going to touch upon many of these items here in this passage, and I wanted to make sure we had the context behind us there. So, here we go. Let's talk about temptations and beginnings, and my first temptation is to grab a drink of water, so if you'll bear with me just for a second. I certainly hope that that was not satanically inspired. That was a joke. Okay. Temptations and beginnings, Matthew 4, 1 through 25. First of all, chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew has two main parts, and you might actually want to note this in your Bible. Verses 1 through 11 tell of Christ's temptation by Satan, and then the second part is verses 12 through 25 describing the beginning of Christ's public ministry. As we look at verses 1 through 11, we discover something interesting, that there was a time of temptation that came at a very, very vulnerable time for Jesus. He had been doing what? Fasting for 40 days. We will be talking more about fasting when we get to Matthew chapter 6. So don't worry, you can go out and have a big meal today after church, no problem. So stay tuned for that. I'm working hard, folks. All right, let's continue. Verses 12 to 25, again, tell of Christ's public ministry. And you'll notice here says that he located himself in the northern area of Galilee, selecting disciples and started his healing ministry there. Let me give you a little background information. I don't know about you, but perhaps you may have been asking the question at some point in time, you know, why do we have specific information about Christ's birth and specific information about him around the age of 12, right, when he and Joseph and Mary visited the temple, and then suddenly Matthew fast forwards to Christ at age 30. You ever stopped and just kind of thought about that? Gee, I wonder why that happened. Well, stay tuned. We'll be addressing that more in detail in future sessions. But for now, let me just give you a little bit of insight. We can suffice it at this point to say that prior to the age of 30, Jesus would not have been regarded as old enough to have been a teacher or a rabbi. So that's very likely one, if not the main reason, why we don't see Jesus or anything about Jesus between the time of the age of 12 and 30, because he was waiting until he could actually start his ministry. Verses 12 through 25, as I mentioned here, speak about Jesus' center of ministry. You know, it's interesting. He didn't stay in Nazareth, which was his hometown, but he relocated and he started his ministry base from Capernaum. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. And while he was there, what did he do? He selected disciples and he started a healing ministry. Here are a couple of satellite images. The left picture is Israel. Let's see, did that change on me there? All right. There you go. So in the left picture, you see Israel. The red box zeroes down on Israel there. And that's you see the Sea of Galilee. That's what's in the red box. And that's where Jesus began his ministry. And then if you look at the right-hand picture there, at the very top where you see the word Tyre, you see a little tiny peninsula sticking out there. And that's at the top of the right picture, as I said. That's the city of Tyre. And the Sea of Galilee is there in the middle of that same picture. So, Sea of Galilee and Tyre way up there. Here's another picture where we're zooming in a little bit more. And what we're seeing here is the region of Galilee. You can see some of the towns that are certainly familiar for your, from your reading of the New Testament. And then you can see over to the Mediterranean Sea there. The city of Capernaum, which is the largest one there, is the significant city because that indeed is where Jesus sets up his ministry. Right there in the middle of the picture. You'll notice, if you can tell, if you can see that, it's kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee there. And as a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that Capernaum is referred to as Jesus's own city. In fact, it says his own city. You can find that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, and a parallel in Luke 2 and 3. So Jesus actually became identified not with Nazareth, he became identified with Capernaum. Kind of interesting. I like to throw out little bits of Bible trivia, or whenever you're playing Bible trivia, you know, so you have a good chance. Jesus made Capernaum the center of his ministry. And again, you can see Nazareth there in the red box just to the southwest of that. Here is a more modern picture of this same area. And I have I think I have a demon in the computer too. It's jumping forward on me. Anyway, there you are. There's the picture. You can see the Mount of Beatitudes there. You can see Capernaum. You can see Bethesda there. All in that modern picture. Let's see, the Mount of Beatitudes. We'll be talking about that in the next session, so stay tuned for that also. Now, I've shown you some of these pictures before, but it bears repeating. In this particular picture, what you're looking at is what has come to be called the Capernaum Archaeological Park. This is an aerial view of it, obviously. And if you look carefully, you can see smaller dwellings around the outskirts there of the picture. And then you can see a circular building, I mentioned this to you before, which is believed to be the Apostle Peter's home. Right? And let's see here. Here's a picture of the original excavation of what they believe to be Peter's home. So that was a little while back. And then here's a modern picture of what it looks like. I suppose that somewhere along the way, Peter's relatives must have come into some money, because that's a pretty nice-looking place. Here's a picture of that from the interior, and that's actually raised, and you can walk up to the railing there and look over the railing down into the excavated site there. I think it's kind of neat, actually. I've been to Israel one time. When I was there, they didn't actually have all of this built yet. So we were allowed to walk up to the excavation and kind of peer into it. But I'd like to go back and see what it looks like now. It looks kind of neat, doesn't it? Yeah. And then here's a picture outside. And what's significant here, these are dwellings in the foreground. And then in the background, that's actually a synagogue, all right, that they discovered. And I had the opportunity to actually walk in that synagogue and look around. It was kind of fascinating to think that I was standing on the ground that the Lord Jesus himself no doubt had been on in his life. It's very possible and likely that he actually ministered in that synagogue at some point in time. By the way, if you haven't had a chance to go to Israel, I encourage you to do so. A lot of people are afraid to do so because they think, oh, you know, the Middle East, it's so... I'll tell you this, if you go over to Israel, you're going to be in one of the safest places you can be, because while we were there, someone left a lunch bag on a bench. And within about 3 minutes maximum time, 3 to 5 minutes, the place was completely evacuated and the soldiers were on site with their bomb device, you know, disarming device and everything. So, I mean, they're on top of everything over there. It's amazing how fast they can react. Just a little side note. All right, let's continue. Chapters 4, verses 1 through 25, then, is telling about the beginning of Christ's ministry, how it began, where he located himself, there along the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, how he selected his disciples, as well as instances of miraculous healings. You will remember that we talked about the fact previously that the northern end of the Sea of Galilee was a well-known fishing area, right? Makes sense. And what would you envision seeing there if this were basically a fishing village? Well, you would see people getting up in the morning and going out and preparing to fish, getting their nets ready, getting their boats ready. Then they would go out and fish, and then they'd come in with their fish, with their catch. And what would they do? Remember what we talked about? Well, they couldn't just gather all those fish up and run right to market with it. No, they had to sit down and they had to separate the fish, because there was clean and there was unclean. And the clean was for the Jews and the unclean was for the Gentiles. And so they would take their catch, separate it, and then they would take their unclean portion, they would run down the market and they'd sell it to all the Gentiles. So it was you can envision, if you just take a moment and think about it, all these fishermen there on the shore, they're sitting there, they're doing all these things. You almost have a captive audience, don't you? So can you see Jesus maybe walking up one morning or walking up one afternoon and deciding that this is the time to start talking to people? I like to think about those kinds of things. I think it adds to what the Bible tells me in a positive way. We said that, let's see here. So one of the points I'm trying to make in this is that Jesus would have used these opportunities as an opportunity to do what? To get to know the people in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee as he begins to call his disciples. And, it would be just, common sense that when he did decide he was going to call disciples, that he would very likely call some fishermen, which is exactly what he did, isn't it? So also Jesus performs healings here in Capernaum and in northern Galilee. And here's something you might want to note, again, another piece of Bible trivia. And that is the fact that there's no mention whatsoever of Jesus performing any healing ministry whatsoever while he was living in Nazareth. His healing ministry, as far as we can tell from the Bible, started in Capernaum. The introduction to ministry in Matthew 4 concerns who? Let's make sure we keep our context clear. Who is he talking to? Who is he dealing with? He's dealing with the people of Israel in the land of Israel. And we see over and over again references to the law of Moses. So Jesus' ministry was to the Jews who lived there in Galilee in northern Israel. And all of his disciples were Jews. So you notice I have some added information there. You can find the parallel account there in Mark and in Luke if you'd like to take a look at that at some point. It is worth noting that the same Spirit, now watch this very carefully, the same Spirit who was instrumental in bringing Jesus into the world in Matthew 1:20, right? You agree that the Holy Spirit had a little something to do with Jesus' birth? Yeah? Nod at me. Let me know you're listening. Okay. Yeah. Well, guess what? The same Holy Spirit, that's the same Holy Spirit who accompanied God's, the Father's approval of him at his baptism. Remember that, right? The Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, right? Okay. So now, this same Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's interesting, isn't it? The reason I'm pointing this out is because Christ didn't just encounter Satan in the wilderness by accident. He didn't just decide, I think I'll go, what do they call it when they're going to walk out in Australia? What's that? A walkabout. Jesus didn't decide, I think I'll go on a walkabout, and while he was out there, oops, surprise, the devil showed up. No, this was all something that God had planned and was prepared for. And, this is kind of important for us to keep in mind, because when we encounter difficulties, spiritually or otherwise, anybody encounter difficulties in their life? Okay, there's one or two people. The rest of you are so holy that you don't have to even wait for the rapture, right? Yeah, we all encounter difficulties, but the point here is that it doesn't mean when we encounter difficulties somehow, we're running contrary to the will of God, we're running contrary to what God wants. And now here's something you're going to really appreciate coming from my lips this morning. It could very well be that the Lord is calling you into a situation which in fact is difficult. That may be exactly what he has in mind. I knew I would get a rousing applause when I said that. So moving right along. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Here's a question for you. Did the Holy Spirit know that Jesus was going to encounter satanic temptation? Well, of course he did. The Holy Spirit wasn't surprised, not at all. But here's some important points that you might want to have as your takeaway from the message this morning, if nothing else. It's important for us to keep in mind that Satan will be held responsible for whatever he has done and what he will do. And you can go look at Matthew 25:41 to see what Jesus says about that. Satan does not and cannot do anything that is out of God's control. That's comforting. So in other words, God's not pacing the floor of heaven thinking, oh no, right? Oh, now that Satan's gone and done that, what am I going to do, right? God's not wondering and trying to figure out what he's going to do next because of what Satan has done. And then another important point that I have listed here is that Satan cannot thwart God's purposes. One of our favorite verses in the Bible here, passages here, Romans 8:28-30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also, watch that, predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, is there anybody in here that's predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ? If you're a believer, your hand should be up, right? So those that have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, guess what? He's also called them, that's us. And these whom he's called, he's also justified. And these whom he's justified, he's also glorified. Isn't that wonderful? I just think that's fantastic. I think we can take comfort in that knowledge that Satan can't do anything beyond God's control. So Satan is limited in what he can do and where he can go. I just made a note to myself here. Imagine how frustrating it would be to know that no matter what you do, you can't win. Think about that. That's Satan's reality. All right, now let's take a look at the temptations just for a minute. So here's what we have. Christ, first of all, we need to understand that Christ was fully God and fully man. And it's only because Christ was fully man that Satan had any access to him at all. Christ's temptations by Satan were three appeals. First, it was for Christ to use his powers and privileges of deity. Satan came to him and said, make these stones into bread. So paraphrasing that if I can, it's basically what he's saying. Hey, you know, you're hungry. You've been out here fasting for 40 days. You know, you are a man after all. You've been fasting out here in the wilderness. So go ahead and make these stones into bread. You can do that, can't you? Go ahead. You need to eat. Right? What's the second appeal? It was for Jesus to step back from the pains and vulnerabilities of his humanity. Satan said, basically, throw yourself down so that you will be rescued. Right? And paraphrasing again, it's like really he's saying, you're also deity, aren't you? Why not prove it for all to see? Do a nosedive off the cliff, right? Let everyone see how the angels come to your rescue. And then the last one here was to grant Satan higher honor. Satan says, worship me, Jesus. So he comes, he says, hey, look, Jesus, all the world belongs to me. Adam handed over the title deed to me. And guess what? I'm willing to share it with you if you'll just acknowledge my right to rule. So what was Satan really up to here? I don't know if we often make the connection with what's going on, but notice what it says in Philippians 2:5-11. This is talking about Jesus when he came to earth. And it says, have this attitude in yourselves. Now he's talking to us there. Which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. So what's going on here in the temptations? By tempting Christ, Satan is endeavoring to sidetrack Christ from each of the things we just mentioned in this passage. Where Scripture ultimately has every knee bowing to Christ, Satan says, no, why don't you bow to me? Where Scripture informs us of Christ's humanity here, how he became a man with all the vulnerabilities of a man, including hunger, Satan says, that's not a problem for you. After all, you are the God-man. Just turn these stones into bread. You can do it. No problem. Where the Scripture informs us of Christ's deity, Satan says, go ahead, jump off this cliff. Your angels, you know, the ones you created, they're standing ready to move at your command. You can show everyone that you're invulnerable. The real Superman. Right? So what Satan was doing was attempting to corrupt and subvert everything that we see right here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Literally, everything that Christ came to do and to be at His first coming, and everything that Christ will be eternally, Satan wanted to corrupt it all. That's what was going on. It was an important issue, an event in the life of Christ, and for us. Satan even quoted Scripture in the process. I know you noticed that. In his second temptation, he quoted Psalm 91, 11 through 12. I have that on the screen there for you. But notice, however, what Christ did in each case. When Christ responded, he did so by quoting from the last book of the law of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. These temptations that Jesus experienced were not, as some erroneously presume, you know, it was just an arm wrestling match between Satan and Jesus. And boy, we just don't really know who's going to win, right? No, not at all. It wasn't some kind of a yin-yang balancing act. And it wasn't the force versus the dark side. You know, a lot of people think this way. It was, in fact, catch this point now, it was, in fact, Christ modeling for us the proper manner of how to use the Word of God when we are tempted. You know? You ever tempted? How do you deal with it? Well, if you have the Word of God hid in your heart, then you have reserves to go to, and you can pull the Word of God out and you can deal with that temptation, and God can give you victory in that instance. Here are the passages that I was referring to that Jesus used, if you want to note them. Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:16, and 10:20. Each time that the devil came with a temptation, Jesus responded from the book of Deuteronomy. At the first temptation, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 there. At the second temptation, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. And at the third and final temptation, in that instance, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 10:20. All three from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, why would that be significant, perhaps? What do we remember about the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy was the second statement, if you will, restatement, if you will, of the law, right before the children of Israel were preparing to go into the land of Canaan to conquer the land and to take their inheritance, right? It's kind of interesting. Did they get sidetracked, by the way, on that process? Yeah, they sure did. The spies went into the land. You think Satan might have had a little something to do with that? Just saying, right? Yeah. What about this? The binding of Satan. Do you bind Satan? A lot of people try to. Is there anywhere in Scripture where we can find Jesus binding Satan? Not a single place. Not one. What we do find is Christ in the Gospels and the apostles in the epistles. By the way, the epistles are not the wives of the apostles. Just throw that out there, right? But Christ in the Gospels and the apostles in the epistles, what do? Well, they model for us how to deal with Satan, to resist him. And how do we do that? By using the Word of God. Look at these three passages right here. Ephesians 6:13, what does that say? Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9. But resist him, that's the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What is the commonality in each one of those verses? It's the word resist. Resist. But how do we resist? Well, we resist with the Word of God, right? And James 4:7 says, well, before you even start the resisting process, what had you better do? You had better submit yourself to God. But once you've done that, resist. Resist. Resist with the Word of God. Each of these passages basically say the same thing. Resist Satan. Now here's the question. Do we do this in our own strength and by our own power? Well, of course not. In fact, we had better not attempt to do so. Because 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan is, in fact, ferocious and vicious. And let's be honest, frankly, he's a whole lot smarter than we are. And you know, there's a reason for that. He's been around a very long time. And he's been a very keen observer of mankind, and especially as the man is affected by the sin nature. He's seen this from the very beginning. So what is the proper response of the Christian? The proper response of the Christian is not to bind Satan. We can't do that anyway. Right? I mean, he's free right now. He's going to be bound, isn't he? He's going to be cast into the lake of fire, but that hadn't happened yet. We can't do it. It is to resist Satan spiritually by using what the Word of God says is true. Or in other words, by using the resources we have in Christ. Well, if I don't know what those resources are, I don't really have anything to use, do I? Well, actually, we resist Satan best when we know who we are in Christ and when we stand our ground based on that. Fantastic! But if we don't know who we are in Christ, we're limited in how we can resist. So I have an important question for you now. We're going to move over into another area of doctrine and theology very quickly. Here's the question. Was Christ able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? This is an issue for a lot of people. It used to be an issue for me. I struggled with this. But God's Word brings clarity when you come to it and you keep things in proper context, doesn't it? Actually, both are true. Christ was and is fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. He had to be a man in order to be our substitute on the cross. As fully man, Satan could appeal to Christ's humanity, and as we have seen, he did. Christ also had to be a man in order to be our high priest, as Hebrews 4:15 says right there. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's very, very important right there. So Christ was fully man and with a human body just like ours, but with one huge difference. Christ did not have a sin nature. It's very important. Remember that as part of the grace package, Scripture tells us that we as believers in Christ have been separated from or died in relationship to the sin nature. The sin nature is that which we inherited from Adam when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. You can go see Romans 6:2 and verse 11. However, Christ did not have a sin nature because he was never in Adam. Never in Adam. While Christ had all the human vulnerabilities of the body that we have, there was no sin nature to which Satan could appeal. As Christians, one of the things that you and I struggle with is the ever-present yet dethroned tyrant called the sin nature. Satan knows this, so he attempts to seduce us to volitionally choose to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. Jesus, however, had no sin nature and could not be seduced to sin. So again, in answer to the question, was Christ able to sin or was he not able to sin? The answer is a resounding yes to both. Here's another important point. It's important to understand that Adam was created innocent, but he still had the ability to choose contrary to God's declared will. Christ, however, was not only innocent, but was and is also fundamentally and deeply and entirely righteous. In fact, that's why Christ and Christ alone was qualified to take our sins upon himself. But that's not all. When Christ died on the cross, he was infinitely righteous. And therefore, he had infinite capacity to take our sins upon himself. Therefore, Christ's payment for our sins was acceptable to the Father. And we should all be praising God right now for that. Thank God for the righteousness of Christ. In John 8:46, which I have there on the screen, when Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, look what he said. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Not surprisingly, not one person could provide evidence of a single sin that Jesus had ever committed. And the reason was because he was fundamentally righteous. So Adam was created innocent. But Christ was born and is fundamentally righteous. And that, again, is a huge difference. Let's talk about verses 12 through 25 now. This is where Jesus starts his public ministry. First thing he does is he sets himself up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, which we mentioned. Then in verses 18 through 22, he begins selecting disciples. And I'll give you a little preview of what's to come. And that is that what we're going to find is that Jesus continues selecting disciples later in chapter 9. And they're going to come from the same area. And one of the individuals that he's going to choose later in chapter 9 is the author of the book of Matthew, which we're looking at today. I think it's interesting that verses 18 through 22 indicate that Christ selected two sets of brothers. One set included James and John, who were the sons of Zebedee. And here's the best Bible trivia I have for you today. You ready? Here it is. Did you know that these two brothers, James and John, were apostolic bookends? Apostolic bookends. What do I mean by that? James was the first apostle to die, and John was the last apostle to die. Keep that in mind. It might win a game for you someday. In verses 23 through 24, we find that Christ also performed miracles of healing during this time, as we mentioned. And it is interesting, once again, to note that he had not done any miracles before he came to Capernaum. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, in verse 25, we find the description of the impact of Jesus' public ministry, indicating that people came from all around in Israel to be healed. And if we look back at verse 17, one of the things we're going to see there that's interesting is that he actually echoes the very same message that we found in John the Baptist, which was that the kingdom was at hand. I have a little map there, hopefully you can see that, showing the division of the land of Canaan between the 12 tribes. You may recall that back in sessions 14 and 15, we discussed how Joshua and set the nation of Israel up for the conquest of Canaan, and then ultimately how the tribes were commanded to take over all the land and do what? Drive out the Canaanites and take their inheritance there. So that's sort of a pictorial representation of that. Here's a larger view. The northern region of the Sea of Galilee was in the part of the land of Israel that was originally intended for the Jewish tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And hopefully you can see that there in the picture. You can see the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this is the same area where Christ, the Messiah, would settle and carry out his ministry in Capernaum. There is an expression that I have written there below that map, which is also in the text, that we need to just make a couple of comments about. That's this expression or phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. What in the world? I thought we were talking about Jews here. What is this Galilee of the Gentiles business here? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. It has to do with Jewish history and their history of captivity. All right? When the Romans came into the land of Israel to conquer Israel, where did they come? They came from the north. Look at that map. As you come from the north, you come from the north to enter Israel. You see that? They came first to this area just on the northern part of Galilee. Before the Romans, when the Greeks under Alexander the Great came to conquer Israel, where did they come from? They came from the north. Same thing. And before the Greeks, when the Persians came to conquer Israel, where did they come from? They came from the north into Israel. In fact, historically speaking, all the way back to the Assyrians and before, over the centuries, the Gentile conquerors generally invaded Israel through the north. And they came right through this area. That's where they would have come to first. So this area became identified as Galilee of the Gentiles, not because it was predominantly Gentile, but because when the Gentile conquerors invaded, that's where they entered Israel. There were, of course, Gentiles, a Gentile remnant living there, but that wasn't the real reason that was called that. Just again, a little more information. Let's talk about Jesus selecting his disciples. Jesus began selecting disciples. He chose two sets of brothers initially, Simon Peter and Andrew, and then John, James and John. And the significance of selecting disciples is that this indicated that Jesus was beginning his ministry as a rabbi, a Jewish teacher. So that's important. Let's talk for a second about Jesus as a Jewish rabbi. The New Testament repeatedly calls Jesus a rabbi. Okay, and so you would expect if he were a rabbi that he would do what? He would begin selecting disciples, which he does. But while he was typical, he was also unique in terms of how he functioned as a rabbi. Of course, a rabbi is just a Jewish teacher. What makes Jesus a unique rabbi is that he had not been instructed and mentored by another rabbi. That's huge. So where did he get all these insights about God's Word? No doubt, let's be honest, that he had certainly been instructed in the law of Moses, because that was the tradition for Israeli males. But even more than that, who was he? He was the God-man, wasn't he? God's Word was his Word, wasn't it? And Jesus himself was the living Word. Now, it's going to be very important for us as we continue to go forward in our study about Jesus as a rabbi here in Matthew. It's going to be critical and important that as we do this, that we keep in mind that Jesus is both a typical and he's also a unique rabbi. He said, Jesus said and did things that all rabbis did. But he also said and did things that no rabbi would ever dare to do. And it's the contrast between those things that is going to surprise us as we go through the rest of the book of Matthew. Let's talk about one. I've got a couple of examples of what I'm talking about here. So here's an example of Jesus' uniqueness as a rabbi. You remember the record of Jesus meeting Nicodemus in John 3. There Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." However, watch this. Do you see what I have written there? According to Pharisaic tradition, if you were a rabbi, you were already born again. Did you know that? As a matter of fact, I'm about to blow your minds. You ready? As a matter of fact, you could be born again at least six ways depending on your accomplishments. I'm not going to read this all to you, on at least the reference part, but look at this. According to Pharisaic Judaism, you were considered to be born again if you were a proselyte and you became a Jew. Now, that doesn't apply here to Nicodemus. But you could also be considered to have been born again if you had been crowned king. That doesn't apply to Nicodemus. You could be considered born again if you'd been bar mitzvahed. That may have happened. Certainly, if you had been married, you were considered to have been born again. Did y'all know this? When you became a rabbi, when you were ordained a rabbi, you were considered to have been born again. And then the highest level you could get, the farthest you could go, is become the head of a rabbinic academy. That's Nicodemus, right there. I have references over there. You're welcome to look those up if you'd like to. I'll tell you another little nutshell here. It looks like we're about to run out of time. But there, I have a site listed down there at the bottom, and at that site, they actually list eight ways, according to Pharisaic tradition, that you could be born again. So what I'll do is I'll wrap it up with this, and we'll pick up the rest of it in the next session. Let me finish this out here. So here we go. When Jesus told Nicodemus, who according to rabbinical tradition had already reached the pinnacle of being born again as a member of the Sanhedrin, when he said, "You must be born again," imagine how Nicodemus would have been shocked and astounded at that. Because in Nicodemus' mind, he would have been thinking, "I have already undergone every process available in Pharisaic Judaism to be born again. What are you talking about?" Isn't that fascinating? I'm going to stop there because I have a lot more and I rambled on too much. We will pick it up from here in our next session. But are you finding this interesting? Are you learning anything? I'm hoping that you are. I think that I have some more things to say, especially with regards to this chapter, that are going to maybe bring some insight into your heart and maybe a little illumination from the Holy Spirit. And then as we move forward into the remaining chapters, I think they're going to come alive for us. That's my hope and prayer anyway. So join me in prayer if you would. Abba Father, we thank you for the record of Matthew 4, which is the beginning point of Christ's ministry. And we do want to thank you for what we've learned in this session. We thank you that this chapter reveals the sufficiency of your word and your Holy Spirit in dealing with the enemy of our souls. My prayer, Father, is that you would help us to follow the model set before us by our Lord Jesus. And finally, Abba Father, I pray, please make these truths real to us. Please help us, Lord, as we seek to hide your word in our hearts and to rightly divide your word and to serve you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right. Well, you've got 15 minutes.